Come, Holy Spirit, and enkindle in the hearts of your faithful the fire of your love. Amen. Good morning, Trinity Church. So Nils Lofgren ran away from home just a few weeks into his senior year of high school. He tucked a note of apology under his pillow, hitchhiked to the airport, flew to New York City, subwayed to Greenwich Village, and found himself in an upstairs dressing room at the Fillmore East with the Animals, who were performing there that night. After that first evening, though, Lofgren caught pneumonia and 9 days later returned to his mom and dad on Chicago's South Side. Upon convalescing their son, the Lofgrens made the unorthodox decision to allow Nils to abandon his studies, to stay in his own room while pursuing his rock and roll dreams, albeit while paying a reasonable rent, following the house rules that they set and keeping all his daily chores. Yet that same winter, Nils found himself backstage at the Cellar Door, a Washington, D.C. nightclub, where none other than Neil Young handed Nils his guitar and listened to the young Lofgren play. Nils would watch 4 Neil Young and Crazy Horse shows that weekend, after which the Canadian frontman encouraged Lofgren to look him up if Nils ever got to Los Angeles. Still just 18, Nils did make it to L.A., did look up Neil Young, and in fact, upon their reconnection, Young asked him to play guitar, piano, and sing a little on what would become After the Gold Rush, one of the great rock and roll albums of all time. While best known for his collaborations after his work with Neil Young, most notably for his long career as a member of the E Street Band, Lofgren has built, too, an expansive solo catalog over these last 50 years. My favorite of his songs, No Mercy, No Mercy, opens his 1979 album entitled Nils. And the recording begins with the backdrop of sounds from a Madison Square Garden boxing match, over which Nils sings, "Out for the first, atmosphere is heavy, world title lays on the line. Strong and proud, he is much older, but I'm the faster, I'm in my prime. Third round late, he starts to tire, open cut over his left eye, smelling blood, my attack is relentless. In the box seats, I see his girl cry, no mercy, no quarter, no place to hide from me or the man. Left and right never came in harder. No mercy. Take it while you can." These first stanzas foreshadow a perspective uncommon to the boxing trope. Unlike a Rocky film, where the contest and its action carry all the meaningful suspense, here the protagonist knows from the outset that he's the better. And he tells us listeners that by the third round, he knows he's got the champ on the ropes. Instead, here the contender expresses ambivalence about whether or not he will follow through with a certain win, thereby relocating the drama within his own heart. Not as a battle with fear or uncertainty, but as a struggle with the righteousness and the consequence of what the world views as victory. If he wins, does he win? Today's gospel appointment immediately follows the more familiar Road to Emmaus story, when Jesus was at table with Cleopas and his companion, when he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them, And then their eyes were opened. They recognized Jesus, and he vanishes from their sight. After Cleopas and his friend returned to Jerusalem to tell the 11 disciples what had happened to them at supper, today we pick up the story at the moment of Jesus' reappearance, when he says to all those gathered, "Peace be with you." Now, despite the Emmaus tale that they have just heard, and despite the reassurance of Jesus' own words, still the disciples were startled and terrified, the lesson reads, and thought that they were seeing a ghost. In response, their teacher asks, "Why are you frightened? And why do you raise doubts in your hearts?" As in last week's Thomas story from the Gospel of John, Jesus offers his pierced hands and feet as corporeal evidence of his identity, punctuating his offer with the invitation, "Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bone." In response, our appointment reports the disciples, in their joy, were disbelieving and still wondering. This is the NRSV translation. Hear it, though, in the NIV. The disciples still did not believe because of joy and amazement. A simpler sentence structure. The disciples still did not believe because of joy and amazement. See, in this Easter story, the disciples' grief and fear do not carry the meaningful suspense, the drama of their unbelieving, as at Jesus' arrest, as at Jesus' crucifixion. Rather, here, it's the disciples' joy. It's the joy that bears the drama of the story. Their struggle with wonder and amazement at God's eternal victory becomes this uncommon obstacle to belief. Returning to No Mercy, Lofgren continues, "Back in my corner they scream, 'No mercy! Put him away! Don't let him recover!' Yet I could feel someone's eyes drilling holes in my head. It was his proud, determined mother. With her watching, I wish another could do this thing for me. His eyes were flooded. God, he couldn't even see. I've hungered for this title, but now it doesn't seem right. I fight back tears, and I destroy his life. No mercy, no quarter, no place to hide from me or the man. Right and wrong never came in order. No mercy. Take it while you can." As a young contender nears victory, his distinguished opponent's frailty moves him. And he can see just far enough into the future to know that his own reign will inevitably be equally fleeting. Further, with pugilism, the presiding metaphor, boxing's mercilessness demands destruction of one for the achievement of another, requires annihilation of one for the well-being of another. In other words, by this world's rules, there can be only a single champion, humankind constantly setting itself in competition against itself. No mercy, we learn on the playground. Don't let him recover, we cry in the public square. Take it while you can, the marketplace demands. See, the world's mercilessness so disorders the disciples' expectations that their joy at Jesus' appearance prompts their disbelief. That is, the very idea that God would show mercy to them, these sorrowed believers, that love would triumph over loss, that life could triumph over death, well, that news is simply too good to risk joy in believing it. And as Jesus shows the disciples his hands and his feet, his reassurances, they only exaggerate their uncertainties. Likewise, we encounter this Easter in an American moment when a deadly pandemic has coined isolation, anxiety, and grief as our most basic currency. And this fearful, exhausted economy has revealed the unfair, unearned inequality of our nation and our world with racism seeding and stealing from so many of its unreconciled accounts. And as all of us trade in our therefore different experiences of this COVID time, white violence terrorizes people of color. Not with the well-practiced patina of soft-serve racism post-Jim Crow, but murderous policing, mass shootings captured from multiple angles that we watch nearly live, real-time, must endure on our television screens until in the last news cycles of this week, a group of United States legislators have banded together in a caucus founded upon unapologetic and unvarnished nativism. Racism worn as another bauble of privilege, one to be boasted rather than secreted. Easter in this American moment feels a bankrupt idea, not worth the pages of scripture upon which it is printed. And so confronting our ills, we dismiss this gospel Jesus as a rube. One who chose weakness when he should have chosen strength. A sucker's sucker. He was the very Son of God, and yet he allowed them to hang him on a cross, scarcely protesting his violent fate, choosing as he did mercy over might. Through tears of anger and fear, frustration, disappointment, confusion, we turn the dying Savior's words against him. "You fool!" We scream at the cross, my God, why have you forsaken us? Why have you forsaken yourself? How could you allow all this? Why are you doing this to me?" And in response to this doubt, Jesus does not ridicule our vulnerabilities, does not argue his winning points, does not go looking to kind of trade up for new friends who will better honor the work of the gospel. Instead, Jesus leans in with love, his unrelenting, annoying inexhaustible love and asks, "Have you anything here to eat?" I bet he smiled when he asked, "Have you anything here to eat?" As in Emmaus, Jesus chooses a supper table as the setting to announce the world's reconciliation. A supper table. See, rather than a boxing match, Jesus calls a dinner party for the opening of his disciples' minds to understand the scriptures. And after sharing a piece of broiled fish, he says to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations. You are witnesses to these things." For the disciples, for us, and for the whole world, Jesus' resurrection inaugurates a community bound by companioning rather than competing. A community bound by reconciliation rather than wrath, by devotion rather than destruction. And if we are to be faithful witnesses to this resurrection, to these, God's grandest hopes, then we must dare believe even in this Easter, even if we understand ourselves weeping at the foot of the cross, powerless and overwhelmed, we dare believe in an Easter of God's mercy. Even if we fear ourselves as complicit in Pilate's power, seen and unseen, known and unknown, we dare believe in an Easter of God's redemption. Even if we understand ourselves threatened with the very cross upon which they hanged Jesus, we dare believe in an Easter of God's declaring our belovedness, God's claim to our belovedness, against which no one will take our joy in the risen Christ. And believing in this Easter for us, and for all people, we declare, "Alleluia, Christ is risen," and we trust in the call back, "The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia." Praying belief in this Easter, in the name of the risen Christ. Amen.